Heaps, the outline is in there. Philippians chapter 1. And today we look at, as we are walking through the prayer of Paul in the book of Philippians, we're looking at right content as we learn to pray from Paul. And what I'll do is we'll read the whole segment, Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 to 11. And we looked at 3 to 8 last week, but Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. That's the really the main thrust of that whole section. The reason why he says, I pray for you all with great thanksgiving and joy. Because we recognize as we read the book of Philippians, he's not writing to a church where everything is okay. In fact, there are public fights going on. Women are fighting. Two women he mentions in the church. There is disunity. And the reason that he can pray for them with genuine thanksgiving and joy is not because of them being perfect. It is because he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. His view of people in prayer is God's view of people. That's what we saw last week. And in God's people, those who are truly saved, there is always hope, because God will finish what he has begun. And we ought to see one another that way with hopefulness, because God is at work. And that's Paul's example. And he says, it is right, verse 7, for me to feel this way about you all. Not just the spiritual heroes in the church. All of them, including Euodia and Syntyche, who are fighting. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace. We are all drinking of the same grace, equally. Both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And that's what we saw last week. The right attitude towards people in prayer. Even when people are sinful. If they are God's people, then there is hope. And today this is our passage. We're going to look at, as we learn to pray from Paul, right content, verses 9 to 11. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Let's pray. Father, even as your disciples, the apostles said, teach us to pray. Would you teach us to pray, Lord? As we look at Paul and his example, in chains, seeking the good, the benefit of the church, even a church full of failure and sin, but recognizing that because you are our God and your grace and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is working in us, there is always the hope of transformation and growth, and not just meager growth, but abounding growth. And so would you teach us, Lord, to become prayer warriors, people who care for one another, not just ourselves, not just coming to your throne for ourselves, but for your people. Teach us to love in prayer as Paul does. We ask, God, for your Spirit to help us understand your word and convict us so that we come to our knees. In Jesus' name. It's amazing as we look at this passage. Paul has this way of stringing words together. And as you're thinking about one word and you're reading, you're still thinking of one word and he's tied four or five words and phrases. And you have to really stop and think. And we're going to do that today as we look at the content of his prayer in Philippians 1, 9 to 11. But do any of you know about Peanuts, the cartoon strip? Charlie Brown, right? If you don't, you're missing out in life. But in any case, there's one Peanut strip in which Charlie Brown is watching TV. Oh, sorry, Linus is watching TV, and Lucy, the sister, demands that Linus change the TV channel, and she threatens him with a fist if he doesn't. As brothers and sisters fight, right? So Linus asks, "What makes you think you can walk right in here and take over?" "These five fingers," says Lucy. "Individually, they're nothing. But when I put them together like this into a single unit, they form a weapon that is terrible to behold." "What channel do you want?" says Linus. Right? And he looks at his fingers and says, "Why can't you guys get organized like that?" And as I was thinking about the Philippian church, unity is a powerful thing. Unity is a powerful thing. And a lack of unity is a destroying thing for the church. And unity is at issue when Paul writes to the church in Philippi. Unity is at issue. And the church in Philippi was not united. There was great trouble. And he writes a lot as we begin to delve into this book. And I encourage you to keep reading Philippians as we walk through this Sunday after Sunday. But you'll see that he is addressing the issue of unity and oneness and humility. And it doesn't exist as it should in this church. And as we begin to approach that issue, Paul begins, as he does in almost all of his letters, with a prayer. And we've seen last week his attitude in prayer. Even amidst all these troubles, he is looking with God's perspective, and therefore he is joyful and thankful. He is hopeful. And the reason we saw last week is that this is, in all the trouble, this is still a church that is one as far as the gospel is concerned. They have not moved away from the gospel. And therefore he looks to them with hope. "You are partners with me of the gospel," he says. He is still hopeful and full of joy. If they seek Christ, as they seek Christ, he will change. You see, a church that still remains in the gospel is always potentially going to move into sanctified life, into unity, into purity. And so he was not focused on their failures. And as we look at this book, he's not going to ignore the failures. When he says, "I'm thankful," he's not just speaking, you know, like we do sometimes politely, saying the positive thing. That's not his approach. He's addressing all the issues, but with the overarching view of God's work and therefore joy. He will write to them about these things, as we'll see. As we saw, "He who began a good work in you will be faithful to bring it to completion." And so, what we're going to do today now is, having looked at the attitude that he has towards people, and it's God's view of things, now we're going to look at the content of his prayer and learn to pray as he does. And I don't want you to get intimidated. As you look at his prayer and we begin to dig in, you might get intimidated. I don't want us to do that. I want us to understand that this is how we learn to grow even in our prayer life. But as we look at his prayer, we want to ask the first question. And that is, how does Paul address a disunited, I don't know if that's a word, church? How does Paul address a disunited church? And the first thing, as an observation, preliminary wise, is that we need to recognize he does not begin with rebuke, but with prayer. Think about the last time you had an issue with somebody. Or you were talking to somebody about an issue that you need to go and talk to them, right? That's initially, you need to go and scold them or something like that, right? Whenever we have an issue, immediately the first step is what? Well, some of us don't want to even raise issues, and that's wrong. But on the other hand, those of us who do want to raise issues want to go and immediately address the issue with that person. And as I was studying this, one of the commentators, he said, and it was a good observation, he said, "Christians, it seems, are slow to learn this valuable lesson. The most effective way to influence another person is to pray for him. And if a word of rebuke or correction has to be spoken, let it be prayed over first, then spoken in love." We need to get the order right. In other words, it's like this. Paul is teaching us through his example, as we look at verses 9 to 11, actually the whole prayer, 3 to 11, that rather than first going to the person about God, we need to go to first God about that person. Rather than going to the person about God's will in their lives, first we need to go to God about that person's need. Because what is the hope? Not in my addressing the issue. Not in my giving all the gyan and instruction. You need to do this, this, this. That's useless unless God works in that person's life. Bathing in prayer. And we learn this from Paul, right? Before all the teaching, he starts with reminding these people, I am praying for you with hopefulness. The approach like this, this approach really understands God's sovereignty, right? You can talk about, oh yes, I believe God is in control of all things. But do you really live like that? The evidence of understanding God's sovereignty is a prayerful life. Praying. And you don't have to be old and mature in the faith to pray, right? To ask God. Secondly, another observation. He does not start by rebuke but by prayer. Secondly, as we observe this, he prays not to for them to find love, but that they would grow in love. Have you noticed that? As you look at verse 9, this is my prayer that your love may abound more and more. Now, think about this church. They're in the middle of conflict. And in the middle of a conflict, or we're talking about somebody that we know that they have some issues with somebody else in the church. What do we think that they need? They need to love. They need to start loving, right? And we assume that love does not exist. But I think Paul has something to teach us. There's something to be learned here. If you think about even what he says in Romans chapter 5, verse 5. He talks about the fact that God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that He has given us. God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Spirit. If you have the Spirit, then God's love has been poured out into your hearts. In Romans chapter 8 also he says, anybody who does not have the Spirit of God does not know Him. So if you know God, if you know Jesus, you have the Spirit. And if you know the Spirit, if you have the Spirit, then you already have the love of God in your heart. You're getting it? You don't have to find love. You just have to nurture what God has already put in your heart. You can suppress love, yes, but it is there if you are a gospel-driven person, if you are truly saved. And that's striking in his prayer. He doesn't pray, Lord, this is my prayer, that they may begin to love. No, that their love may abound more and more. Grow in love is his prayer. And third observation, as we learn to pray from Paul, as he prays for a disunited church, as he prays not pragmatically, but theologically. What do I mean? Those are two big words. What does that mean? To pray theologically, the word theological has to do with an understanding of God. Everybody is a theologian. You say, no, I'm not a theologian. I'm not, you know. No, you are a theologian. Somebody who even says, I don't believe in God, is making a theological point. Right? When you make any claim about knowledge of God, that is a theological claim. And so the understanding here is, Paul is praying with an understanding of who God is. And we'll begin to dig into this. That's the chunk of our study this morning. And that's contrasted to pragmatically. Here's what I mean. How do you pray? For instance, think about our prayer requests. Think about our prayer requests. And I don't want to put anybody on the under the scanner. That's not the point. I'm not embarrassing anyone. But I want us to begin because we want to learn how to pray, right? When you ask for prayer requests, maybe you'll ask for a health issue or some kind of career thing or study or exam. And then when you pray for that person, how do you pray? Most of the time we are pragmatic. So the prayer request is what? I have a health issue. What is the prayer? Lord, take away the problem. I have an exam. What is the prayer request? Exam is there, let me just tell you what. Lord, help them to do well in their exams. So we pray with the results in view. That's all we pray for, right? But I think we need to learn from Paul. We need to learn from Paul. Because he thinks through before praying. Even if it's a spiritual thing, like somebody has a conflict with it, Lord, pray that the conflict would end. But Paul is a little different. As he has walked with God in his prayers, he thinks before he speaks. He thinks biblically about the issue. He thinks through his understanding of who God is and how God works. And then he frames his prayer in a way that actually you even learn something about how God works. You're getting it? Again, I don't want to intimidate us. You know, some of us will look at this and say, man, I can't pray like this. I'm not going to pray ever again. Right? And that's not the point. We grow in prayer. And I'm not... We don't want to become people... We don't want to become a church that has prayer police. You know? Oh, what a dumb prayer that was. You know? We say amen and all. Dumb prayer that... That's not how it is. Right? That's not my point at all. The issue is God hears our prayers. And He's gracious to us. And even in communication, as we grow up, we learn to communicate better. So it is with prayer. And what I want us to do is be encouraged. I want to charge us not to be settled in the way you pray. To be discontent. Not just in... And here we are assuming one thing, right? We're not talking here about we need to pray and you need to have a regular prayer life. All of that is true. We are moving past that in this conversation, right? I'm assuming that. And maybe some of us, that's the lesson. First, begin to start praying regularly. But even in our language of prayer, be discontent and desire to learn. And there's a reason that Scripture records prayers for us. You see? So that we learn. And that's what we're doing, learning to pray from Paul. And so the problem is disunity in the church. And the request is what? That they love me abound. You see? He doesn't just say, Lord, help the disunity to stop. Love me abound. So let's examine the prayer. And what we're going to do is just walk through how Paul has worked through this whole issue of disunity and then offered this prayer to God. How does Christian love abound? Verse 9. First thing that we want to see is that love grows as knowledge grows. He says what? It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge. With knowledge. So love abounds as knowledge grows. You getting it? It's there in the text, right? Now this is interesting. Because even when we first hear Paul's words, we should put it in context of the way that we normally think about love. In normal terms, love is a mysterious thing. Love cannot be controlled. Love comes and love goes, right? We just had Valentine's Day, right? It is the great mystery of life, this thing called love, right? Couples, even the term is ridiculous, right? What happened? I fell in love. You know, what happened? I fell. It's like I fell in a hole or something, right? It just happened. I fell in love. I don't know what happened. I tripped over a girl and I fell in love. Right? What does that even mean, right? It's something you can't even explain, right? And you think about even the sad part of it, right? You have this statement so often because you look at Hollywood, you look at Bollywood, now you have this sense of, you know, they portray love in the movies as this mysterious thing, and it's the kind of thing that you just like commit your whole life to somebody and you're assured and it's a perfect thing, and then you look at their own lives, they're loving this way and then they're failing in love the same way, right? The maximum term of a Hollywood or a Bollywood romance is what? Maybe a few years, right? And then what happens? What happened to all that perfect love? You see, and then there are statements like this, you know, this marriage is no longer a marriage because love doesn't exist. What they're saying is that feeling is not there anymore. I fell once, now I got up. I'm out of it, you know? You're getting it? It is absolutely ambiguous. And it's all based on some subjective thing. You cannot control it. And so, yeah, we need to divorce because that's not really love anymore. There's no marriage anymore and all of this, right? And what we need to recognize is that is a thoroughly unbiblical, like, get me right, unchristian and anti-gospel understanding of love. Because Paul says what? This is my prayer that your love may abound more and more. There is a way that love actually doesn't just go on a whim. It is controlled by something. Love is not just a subjective, mysterious affection. You know, who knows where it came and went. We mentioned before Romans chapter 5 verse 5, right? Love exists in the Christian because the Holy Spirit exists in the Christian. It is not something that will ever go away. You are loved by God, and the impulse of love has been placed in you because of the change of heart that He has given you. The desire to love like God loves in giving, in sacrificing for the other person. Now, while love exists in the Christian, there is a potential for love to stagnate. Not go away, but stagnate. And the idea is, if we don't foster love, it will stagnate. But love in the Christian never really goes away. If someone is truly regenerate, truly born again. Don't believe the lies of your heart and your affection. Just because you don't feel like loving somebody doesn't mean you can't love them. Don't believe the lies of the world. You can love even when you feel horrible about that person. It's an amazing thing, right? He loved us when we were enemies of Him. You think He was feeling great about us? That's not the issue, you see. The love of God is greater than your situation that seems to suck love away. And be encouraged, as a side note, be encouraged, you know, that you can be victorious because of the Spirit in you over that. You know, there are sometimes you just totally sucked up about this person. It's not about your failure. It's not about the way you feel. Be encouraged. As you depend on Christ, love will grow. Notice the request. Paul doesn't say, I pray that they would foster love again. He says what? I pray that their love may abound more and more. That's a abounding, growing in leaps and bounds kind of thing. So he's not just talking about meager kind of growth in love. He's talking, because of the Spirit in them, that their love will explode. This is the kind of hopefulness of somebody who truly believes in the power of Christ. Do you? Do you see yourself this way? Do you see others in the church this way? And so how does love abound more and more? And that's what we saw. The first means, with knowledge. With knowledge. And the word is a special word here. And it's referring, the way Paul uses it, refers to specific knowledge with regards to God. Colossians chapter 1:9, in his prayer there in Colossians, he says, I pray that you may be filled. And he says this, with this knowledge, but he categorizes it. He says, I pray that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will, with all wisdom, spiritual wisdom and understanding. So this knowledge is talking about a specific knowledge. Knowledge of God, knowledge of His will, knowledge of God's works, knowledge of God's blessings, knowledge of God's grace. That's what he's talking about. He's just not talking about that you will become a smart person. You know, I pray that as you become a smart person, as your knowledge increase, you know all about science and mathematics and all that. So, no, that's not the idea. Not a smart aleck, but wisdom with regards to knowing. And how does knowledge increase of God? There's only one way, right? Knowledge increases as you seek God, as you walk with Him, as you open up His Word and drink deep. We read this morning from Psalm 119, right? Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law. That's the approach of somebody who is growing in knowledge. What's the idea? What is Paul trying to say? Why is love supposed to grow along with knowledge? Here's the idea. Unless you know what and whom to love, love cannot really grow. And here's the understanding. Here's an interesting thing. If we had written this, thankfully we didn't, but if we had, then we would have thought maybe the issue is there's conflict in the church. I'm praying for this person. I pray that their love may grow as they know one another more. He doesn't do that, does he? Where's the direction of knowledge? Not talking about knowledge. You see, it's counterintuitive, right? We would think, no, they need to grow in their own relationships, then they'll grow in love. That's not going to work. That's not going to work. They need an outside growth. As you know God more, that's going to abound your love. We need to understand this. So let's walk further in this text. love grows, and these things are chained together, all these terms. But love grows as knowledge grows. Secondly, love grows as discrimination grows. Holy discrimination grows. What do I mean? He says what? That your love may grow more and more, abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. And that's this word that can also be translated discrimination or discernment. Now, I use that word purposely because we tend to think that all kinds of discrimination is bad. And it is. There is a kind of discrimination that is bad, right? When we discriminate based on skin color, when we discriminate based on race, on economic background, on different things. Those are on age, on gender. When we discriminate against people and have this superiority, that's wrong, that's sinful. But there is a positive kind of discrimination. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. Verse 14. Speaking about the Christian's approach to the Word of God, he says, but solid food is for the mature. Okay? Solid food is for the mature. And what are the mature described in that verse? How are the mature described in that verse? Who by constant use have done what? Those who have had their powers of discernment trained by constant use. So there is a holy discrimination, and it is an ability to discriminate between what? Good and evil. Good and evil. Right? When we are children, we don't have the power to discriminate between good and evil. If it looks good, it must be good, right? And that's why children are easily led astray. They don't have the ability to have a good discrimination of things. And he's saying, using that in the same way in the Christian life, those who are mature are not just the kind of Christians that are, oh, pastor hai, ye hai, wo hai, by they're using the name Jesus, it must be good. No. There is a holy discrimination. You are able to say, no, no, no. Be that as it may, it does not accord with the truth of God's word. It is wrong. It is evil. It is sinful. It is right. It is good. It is excellent. And the purpose of discrimination is not to just identify what is bad. More importantly, holy discrimination is to choose what is good. And we'll see that as we play this verse out. It is a good thing. We must not think cartoonishly about the Christian life. You know, with cartoonish thoughts of equal rights. I was like that when I was a kid, right? I had cartoonish thoughts of equal rights. So in the house, if there was a chair that was broken, nobody was using it, I would feel bad and want to sit in the chair. You know, or I'm carrying a bag with one hand, right hand, and I would feel bad for my left hand, and I would, you know. And sometimes we're like that in the Christian life, right? We just want to have everything, give everything a proper chance. And there is a holy, mature discrimination that must be seen in the Christian life. And it comes how? You see the progression. First he says that you love me abound with knowledge of God. Here's the thing. As you know God more, as you seek Him through His Word, as you walk with Him, you will be able to see who He is. And that will change the way you see things in life. You will know what to choose, what to abandon, what accords with Him, what doesn't. You will be able to test and approve. You know what Romans chapter 12 says, right? You'll be able to test and approve God's good, holy will. And that's the way that he progresses in this text. Go back to Philippians chapter 1. There's a reason for knowledge and all discernment. Everything is connected. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. Verse 10. So that you may approve what is excellent. You see, he's progressing as he expands this idea of growing in love. So you have the knowledge of God. And as you know God, your discernment increases. What is the purpose of discernment? So that you may be able to approve what is excellent. And that's the first thing. Discernment leads to excellent choices. Discernment leads to excellent choices. When you know God more, you begin to see yourself differently. And in your moral choices, in your Christian choices, in your life choices, you begin not to sell yourself short. Sin, selfishness, worldliness is selling yourself short. It may lead to some kind of acclamation in the world, but you're selling yourself short. C.S. Lewis has this picture that is now often popularized, where he talks about us as people. We are often too content to be like children who are playing with mud puddles. You know, the puddles after the rain and all the chikkar has come in there, right? The vehicles have gone through. We are happy to play with it. And just in front of us is an ocean full of joy. We settle for less. And the reason we do is because we're not gazing at the ocean. We're not gazing at the grace of God. We're not gazing and growing in our knowledge of God. Isn't it interesting that the more you spend time in a certain context, you begin to be affected by that context, positively or negatively? And we used to have this, right? Until I went to the US, but we used to think about all these people, you know, they are simple people, they grow up like us, and then they went and spent 1 month in the US, and then all of a sudden the way they dress, and the way they smell, and the way they change, like, tu kaise aa gaya, right? Again? But I think that's the idea, because when you are with something that is excellent or different, now I'm not glorifying the West in any way, that's just an example, but when you're with something excellent, even a better illustration, right? Me, for instance. If you knew me in my bachelor days, you would not want to be around me, right? Some of you know, right? And then I married somebody who was excellent, right? And that's changed me. My choices, the way I want to dress, and it's still not good, but it's improved, right? And the reason is because of who I am with. It transforms you. How much more in your relationship with God? You see, that's why the heart of what he says, the sentence starts with, knowing God leads to this holy discrimination. And that leads to what? Choosing what is excellent. You see? Because you've gotten a taste. You've gotten a taste of who God is. And you want to have that reflected in your life. You see? And you don't want to settle for less. You don't want to settle for sin. You don't want to settle for self and the world. And the word is actually, in verse 10, approve what is excellent. That is the idea of, really, if you just translate that word literally, it's things that stand out. Things that stand out. That's why they use the word excellent. You see? And the idea is that as a Christian walks with God, the way that they will begin to live will begin to stand out. All of a sudden, man, there's something different about this person. There's something excellent about this person. You see? So holy discrimination is not just about saying this is bad, that is bad. No. It's so that I can stand out in my choices, in my moral choices. You're not afraid, log kya kahenge. But in fact, you begin to live in such a way that log begin to say, what's happened? You know? And the only answer is, they glorify God who has done this work in you. They will marvel at your singular life of integrity and righteousness. And that's how he connects the thoughts. Your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, purpose stem, so that you may approve what is excellent. And the next thought is, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. So excellence leads to excellent choices, but it also, connected to that, is leading to moral purity, purity of life, right? They're connected. That's what excellence means. Pure and blameless. Pure. Without spot. Without the taint of sin. Blameless. There's nothing in you that is a fault. That is, can be, somebody can grab onto and say, hey, look at that person. They're like that. That's the goal. And you see, in what sphere? He's not saying in heaven, yeah, I will be pure and blameless in heaven. He says what? You will be now as you walk with God. This is the hope. If you walk with God, your choices will lead you towards the things in this world and this life that are pure and that lead to purity and blamelessness here and now. You see, until the day of Christ. Yes, one day we will be fully revealed in the purity of Christ. But even now your life will be excellent in purity and blamelessness. The chain is growing. The chain is growing. And in that context, we want to pause at our last point in this. So, how does Christian love abound? Wait, the subject is what? Christian love. How does Christian love abound? Paul has said, first chain is knowledge of God and His choice and His will leads to what? Holy discrimination of what is good and what is bad, and so that you can choose the third thing, that which is excellent, and that leads to moral purity, right? That's what it looks like. That's what an excellent life looks like. The fourth point is, love grows as spiritual fruit increases. And this is important because he says that you may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Because up to now, there's something that should puzzle you. What is the issue at hand? Disunity. Conflict. What has Paul been praying for? Really, that these people would walk with God and be pure. Now, what has that got to do with the issue at hand? It's like, then, as pastors often do, has Paul gone down some crazy rabbit trail and he's given some long-winded message? And now we have to come back to the point. Is that what's happening? No, it's all connected. It's all connected. And as he prays for a disunited church, he's praying that they would abound in love. And the connection is like this. Now, I need to illustrate this by something that's, that happens all the time, every week, almost. But about my cat. And he has a lot of funny habits. But one of his funny habits that he's developed is he likes to sleep in the sink. Loves to sleep in the sink. Some of you have seen this, right? I don't know what it is. Maybe it's cool, maybe it's quiet, maybe it's just that he wants attention. Who knows? And he's got a lot of hair. But every few days when I use the sink, you end up with this flood of nasty, like you're trying to wash. Something clean becomes something dirty, right? Have you noticed this in my house? And the pipes are fine, everything is fine, the water is fine, there's something that has clogged up the sink. And the only thing that works is if you open it up and remove those things that have clogged up the sink, and it's this cat's hair. Right? His lovely hair clogs up the sink. And the drain is clogged. Until I clean the drain, the sink remains unusable, but as soon as you remove that, it's back to flowing regularly. That's what Paul is getting at. That's what he's getting at. There's a point here. As you look at verse 11, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. What is the flow? The fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. What clogs the flow? Sin. Less than excellent choices. Self. You see, Paul's prayer is amazing. This is one of the most stupendous prayers of Paul. Because he clearly understands the need of believers. He doesn't just say, Lord, help them to love. He's specific in the way that he prays. Look at verse 10 and verse 11 in context. On one hand, you have the emptying of that which clogs, right? Emptying of sin and blame and self. So that you may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, until the day of Christ. And along with that removal of the stain and the stench and the clogging of sin, then what flows? Filled with the fruit of righteousness. You see? The fruit of righteousness. And what is the way that that clogging happens? The unclogging happens. Not by us getting hard in our work against sin. No. It starts with the root. What? Knowledge of God. Knowledge of God. When you walk with God, you will begin to automatically. It cannot be that you're sitting here today with sin in your life and you're walking with God. It cannot be that you're living with unconfessed precious sin in your life and you're consistently in the Word and prayer and fellowship. It cannot be. These two things cannot work together in the Christian life. Because when you truly walk with God, you seek Him in His Word, and you're in prayer, He will transform you and your life will begin to look excellent. You will begin to deal with your sin. And as that unclogging happens, then the fruit of righteousness will be seen in you. And where does the fruit come from? It comes through Jesus Christ. Whose work is it? Whose work is it? You see? All glory, it says, goes to Him. To the glory and praise of God. The fruit comes through Jesus Christ. The remedy, it's amazing, the remedy to an unloving people is just as it is for any other issue. It's a bigger, greater view of Christ and who He is. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 22 has a similar statement. You can look there. He says, having purified your souls through obedience to the truth. Look there in 1 Peter 1 verse 22. See the logic, it's clear, it's similar here. Having purified your souls, so something has happened, that purification has already happened. You've done the work that leads to purification. Having purified your souls through obedience to the truth, what's the command? What's the command? What's that? No? Having purified your souls through obedience to the truth, the command is? Love one another sincerely. You see, having unclogged the drain by walking with God, now let the flow flow. Love one another sincerely. You see? And this idea of fruit is an all-inclusive word, right? But we think of some verses that we might well know. Galatians chapter 5 verse 22, right? The fruit of the Spirit is? And he has many things, nine things, but I think it's front-loaded by the overarching characteristic, right? Love. It's not the work of the Spirit. It's the work of the flesh in that passage. The fruit of the Spirit is something that the believer is designed by God in through the new birth to show. And we limit it when we are not, when we allow sin in our lives, when we allow selfishness and self-centeredness in our lives. But God, when we walk with Him and that sin is unclogged, will show His love through us, His fruit through us, is the idea. What an amazing prayer this is, right? What a specific prayer this is. And so we're left with two things through this amazing prayer. One is, we learn how to pray and how much more we need to learn how to pray, which is fine. And the only way that we will learn to pray like this is how? Filling ourselves with the Word of God, the truth of God, beginning to think through things. And Haley, I see the love of Paul in this, because he sat down and thought carefully about the people that he's praying for and their needs. And he's thought through and studied. You could see he studied. He studied the Word of God. And with that care, then he has prayed carefully for them. You see? But then the second thing is, we also learn about how God works through Paul's prayer. What are your prayers like? Are they the kind of prayers that encourage the church? They ought to be. Again, I don't want to intimidate you. But you can learn to pray in such a way. And I'm not talking about, you know, being grandiose and complicated. But because you begin to pray in such a way that connects with your thinking about God, other believers will be encouraged. You're praying for somebody like this. You're praying for somebody. Somebody else who has a similar problem hears that prayer and begins to think about God's work in their lives as well. That's one way that prayers can encourage. And Paul has done that for us, right? How do you pray? How do you pray? Grow in prayer. Learn from Paul as you read verse 3 to 11. Learn his attitude towards people. He's God-centered in his view. And then secondly, learn about his content. He thinks through God's work and then pray specifically for them. Let's pray. Father, would you teach us as a church? Help us to grow up. You long for us to be mature. And you have given us all the resources that we need. We thank you that we don't have to blink at any of these things, Lord, that Paul has talked about. the knowledge of God that leads to discerning what is excellent, that leads to purity, so that the fruit of righteousness will grow. All of those things are available to us if we but walk with Him. Faithfully, steadfastly, over time. Not once off. But if we drink deep of your resources, like we have our breakfast every day for life, this will be seen in us. And not only that, even the way that we pray will change. Father, would you do a work in this church, Lord? Make us a truly praying people. Not people who learn to pray in this grandiose, big words kind of way, big claims kind of way, that is really meaningless and really like the Pharisees who stood in the church corners and prayed so that their words would be amen by men. Teach us to pray, Lord. Give us your thoughts. And then as we pray faithfully, Lord, would you work mightily through us. So many needs in our congregation. So many different channels now that you've given us to minister. So many things that ought to be done. Would you work through us as we begin to learn how to pray and pray faithfully? We thank you for this example. We thank you for Paul, Lord. We thank you for his example that even in the midst of his chains, he's joyful. And he longs that others would learn to love the way that he has learned to love. Because of your gospel. We thank you for these examples you've placed in your word. Would you take your word this afternoon and have it penetrate our hearts for your glory in our lives. In Jesus' name. Let's stand. Amen.